Good to have you here today. We've been looking in the book of Revelation at the seven churches that were contemporary to John and the Holy Spirit writing the book of Revelation, but also are predictive or prophetic of movements within Christendom. And we're just finishing up today. If you'll turn to Revelation, the second chapter, we're finishing up the church of Thyatira today. And remember that in all of these churches, of the seven churches, five of the churches are failures and really are Christian in name only, not in collective belief. And then no matter how dominant unsaved people are in these organizations, there's always the possibility of somebody being saved in that organization. And I've known quite a few examples of this over my life. My dentist is in a primarily an unsaved organization, some kind of Presbyterian, but he is saved. And so there is always the possibility that somebody understands the gospel and believes it in these organizations, because the Word of God, although, by the way, I looked at, this will help you, I hope. I looked at a bunch of what's called reels of churches, and I did, and of like maybe 50, 60 different churches. And I came to the conclusion in most churches you don't need a Bible, which Abby told us she went to churches that nobody even had a Bible. And good entertainment, I found. Out of the 50, maybe one or two had 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, which was very encouraging to me. So it is not the rule to get it straight. And now, I don't say that out of a sense of elitism or a sense of being better. I say it out of a sense of sadness that the church, quote, the overall Christendom has gone that way. But I got thinking about it. I can't speak without a verse. In fact, when I'm talking and don't have a verse that I'm basing it on, I'm not a very good conversationalist. I'm just not. And so I'm not a good person to listen to unless we have a verse. Okay, let's go to Revelation, the second chapter, verse 18. We're going to do a quick overall review of this. Remember that these people, this church represents the Roman Catholic Church, which officially began around the year 590, when Gregory said, I think I want to be the Pope, and so he became the official first Pope. However, the prior church to that, the Church of Pergamos, had some of the remnants. It goes back to Eusebius and Constantine around 360. And Eusebius started that formal concept of the priest being different, going back to Old Testament concept of the priest being different from the laity. And so you had the clergy and the laity. Only time I observe that is when I go to St. Vincent's. I never can find a parking spot, but they have a clergy parking spot so that when I go visit people, I can but that's the only time we make that difference. But there is, every New Testament believer is a priest, and so they get that mixed up. Now, they also changed the meaning of communion. This is very important. Every time we have communion, we call it the Lordian table because it's an adjective. It pertains to the Lord. It doesn't belong to Him. I'm always very clear and very careful to say it's a symbolic memorial and it is in remembrance. It's not the thing itself. And one of the things that started at Pergamos is that they take spiritual truth and make it physical. Now that is true in the Old Testament. Remember in the Old Testament, if you followed the law, you were physically blessed. In the New Testament, there's no promises of physical blessing. While I was doing these reels, I noticed that there's quite a few that say that if you send money to them, God will bless you more. And there's not really a verse for that. There isn't a verse. I'm just being coy here. But so the blessings that I promise you there, that I show you promises from Scripture, are spiritual blessings in the New Testament. So they took the spiritual symbology of the Lordian table, the bread and the cup, and they made it a physical thing, and made it so that if you you had to be dependent upon the organization to go there on a regular basis, to be not indwelled by Christ, but be close to Christ by eating His body. Which when I was growing up, that was called cannibalism, but I guess they're not. And by drinking His blood, which is, I guess, a form of cannibalism. And so they were condemned by Christ, and He says in verse 23, and we're going to deal with this starting next week, I will kill her children. Now there's going to be spinoffs. So you recall, if you know your history, which I hope they're still teaching, around 300, after the complete fall of the Roman Empire, around 400 AD, up until about 1500 AD, only the clergy were educated. You had to be a monk or some sort of, and we're talking about in Europe and the Western Empire, and even into the, except on the edge of Turkey and West. And you had to be part of the priest, of the Catholic priesthood, to be an educated person. Even nobles primarily were not educated. And so, you know what the name of that used to be? I don't know if they still do this. It was called the Dark Ages. And the reason it was called the Dark Ages is because the conveyor and the holder of all information was the church. And that's going to change. And when it changes around 1500 AD, with the advent of the Gutenberg Press, where now there was, did I say it wrong?
Gutenberg.
Gutenberg, okay. Gutenberg Press. There's always markers when I screw up. The Gutenberg Press, as it now makes written material, because before then only rich people and monks had access to written material. By the way, you need to know that when you read the Bible too, that when it says to the churches, and when it's talking about in 1 Corinthians, there's a reader and there's a listener, not everybody had a copy of 1 Corinthians. One person would read it, and then the whole church would hear it. And so you also have that at the beginning of Revelation. It says there's a special blessing to the one who reads this, and a blessing to the one who hears it. So having an actual copy is a brand new thing. Well, that got me sidetracked. But verse 22, her children are going to be the spinoff. And a lot of the Reform theology and Reform churches like that came off of the Catholic Church are essentially have most of the ritualistic tendencies without the Pope, because, and we'll get into that next week. Now that brings us down to verse 26, he that overcometh and keeps my works. Now you need to underline in your thinking the concept of my work. That's not the saint's works. It's not dependent upon the saint. It's Christ's works, and that's talking about initial salvation. And remember, when you exercise faith, it's a divinely given ability to believe something. You can't unbelieve it because it was divinely given. Meaning, another way to say that is when I believe the gospel to be saved, I don't have to keep believing it every day. It's appropriated. It's concrete. In Hebrews 11:1, it's concrete in my thinking. It's just there. It's just like 2 plus 2 is 4. It's already appropriated in my conceptualization, and I don't have to keep thinking it or keep believing it. He that overcometh and keeps my works, that has to do with initial salvation up to the end, Now, that's different than a Christian testimony up to the end. Remember, that Christian testimony is back in verse 10, where these Christians are getting faced with persecution up to the point of death. And if they don't give up the faith verbally up to the point of death, they get the crown of life, the crown of the life. And you know, you're never tempted beyond your able. I'm telling you, if I was in those times and they had a dentist that knew how to drill on a certain tooth, on a certain nerve, I wouldn't have gotten that crown. Okay, I'm just honest with that. So that's an earned crown, whereas you can't earn what's in verse 26. To the end, I will give power over the nations. And we made a great, great, big emphasis in last week on that the church does not inherit everything Christ inherits. We only inherit the nations or the Gentiles, because remember, we showed you back in the book of Isaiah that it is David who will rule over the Jews. Now, another thing you'll need to know that goes along with this, because we're going to do verse 27, is that Christ does not have a throne now. If you read Ephesians, the third chapter, it's very clear. He sits, let's just do it here. Turn over to the third chapter in the book of Revelation and look at verse 21. And to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down on the Father's throne. So there's two thrones. Right now, Christ is at the right hand of God the Father on God the Father's throne. And all this tomfoolery where they say Christ is king is inaccurate. He's not king now. During the millennium, during the thousand-year reign, he will have a throne on earth. It will be in Jerusalem. And we're promised, we'll get into that later, that we'll sit on that throne. So we will come with him for 2 weeks a year, and we will sit on that throne. We'll rotate in and out with the representatives of the church doing that. But right now, Christ is on the throne of the Father. Let's look down at verse 26 and 27. Then that's the second chapter. That's a future promise. And he, the overcomer, verse 27, shall shepherd. Now the word there is shepherd. Them, that would be the nations, or this is during the millennium, after the seven-year tribulation. Shepherd them with a rod of iron. Now that is not necessarily an affectionate term. It's not the kind of term that people should be anticipating. I have heard, and particularly in Pentecostal circles, they mix up the rapture and the second coming. And one of the things they like to do, and they tend to do, at least the ones I've known about, is they can't wait for Christ to come back, and they anticipate Christ coming back, and they're referencing the second coming. Now, I'm going to give you a verse, and I think I can get it. Turn it with me to Matthew. Let's see, it's on the left-hand side of the page. Matthew 24. And this is... When he comes back, it's going to be a spectacular situation. And we have here, yeah, there it is, verse 30. And he shall, this is the second coming, Matthew 24:30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, that's New Jerusalem. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. That's including the saints. Christ's second coming isn't going, the terms for the people on earth during the tribulation looking for Christ's second coming is that they're to watch, like you're watching for a thief in the night. That's not the rapture. It's not an event that's going to be a fun event for those on earth. Even the saints are going to be a little bit apprehensive at that, because if you'll turn back to Psalm 2, this is a fulfillment of God the Father's promise to the Son. Psalm, the second chapter, this rod of iron. Now, he's not going to take the rod of iron and bring it down and pat the pictorially pat the sheep with it. He's going to use the rod of iron in a very, very demonstrative and severe manner. We're back in Psalm 2, page 600, and we're reading, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. Let's start with verse 8. Ask of me, God the Father, and I, God the Father, will give you, God the Son, the Gentiles, for you, God the Son's inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And you, God the Son, shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's clay. So, are the Gentiles going to be real happy about this rule? No. This is referring to Christ's second coming. Now, I started this last week, but I want to finish it a little bit more. We don't have a verse that says that the New Testament saints are coming with Christ, but we have about three passages that indicate we will come back with him, and we just saw one over in chapter 2 of Revelation about verse 28. We just saw one that will rule with a rod of iron. He's not going to be dashing the earth to pieces for 1,000 years. That's at his initial coming at the second coming. His initial coming at the second coming, it's initial to that, and at the beginning of the 1,000 years to set it up. And for the 1,000 years, there'll be peace because everybody will be scared to say anything wrong. There will be thought police then. And so, but there'll be righteous ones. They won't be the CIA or the FBI. There'll be righteous thought police at that time. And so what we're saying is this dashing isn't going to go with a rod of iron isn't going to go on for 1,000 years. It's just when it's come. Now, reason I'm saying that is now we're going to piece together, if you'll turn with me to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, we're going to place the New Testament saints there, but we have to put several verses together to do that. In Zechariah, the 14th chapter, it's talking about Christ's second coming, and it's talking about his physical coming in his humanity. And it says in verse 4 that his physical human feet will touch Mount Olive. This is not figurative. And then when you get down to the last part of verse 5, it says, and all the saints with thee. Now, you don't know how the saints got there or how they came back, and you don't know which saints these are. But we can piece together, I'm not going to prove this today, that this can't be Old Testament saints, because Old Testament saints like us that are alive during the tribulation, and those that are have gone home to be, that have passed away prior to the tribulation in the Old Testament, prior to Acts 2, will get their glorified bodies at the same time. That works out that that's 30 days after the tribulation. So that would be post Christ's second coming. So they can't be the same. What I'm saying is, when Christ comes back, the Old Testament saints haven't been resurrected yet, okay? Because he has to be back before they get resurrected. That makes sense. Here's some people, some saints that are coming with him. This has to be New Testament saints. Now, the way we can put this together is if you go over to Revelation, the 19th chapter, we have a vision. This means that it's highly symbolic. We're literal interpret. We want to always literally interpret Scripture. But when we literally interpret Scripture, we recognize a figure of speech for a figure of speech. We recognize a symbol for a symbol. We don't make symbols up on our own, but this is obviously a symbol, because back in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, let me get it. I'll get you the exact verse. Ninth chapter, in the 17th verse, it says that these are visions. And these are highly symbolic visions. Now, what I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to read it, when it says Christ is on a white horse, that's figurative. because he's not going to need a horse to ride. What does a white horse represent? In the biblical times, it represents the victor. The victor of a battle gets the white horse. He's the one in charge. Now, you're going to see some other white horses. I had a guy call me up from Northern California, pastor, and said, I can't wait to get my white horse. And I, boy, it's just racking my brain. What was he talking about? And he was talking about this passage, not realizing that it indicates that we're victors too. Let's read it. Now, remember, this is a vision. It's highly symbolic. And I saw in the heaven open, this is John on earth, looking up, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he did make war. And his eyes were a flame of fire. Now, for crying out loud, if his eyes are flame of fire, that has to be a metaphor. Then this horse is also a metaphor. Got it? So we're not stretching Scripture. We're not making Scripture say what we want. We're trying to make Scripture say what it's saying. And so his eyes were aflame. Now keep your finger here and go back to the how this ties in. If you go back to the second chapter and the description at Thyatira in verse 18, when it describes the image, which is back in verse 14 of the first chapter, look at the last part of verse 18, toward the last, and his eyes were a flame of fire. So this is this characteristic of Christ is directly related to the church at Thyatira. Just that phrase tells you that the church of Thyatira is going to go through the tribulation and not be raptured collectively and end up at the end of the tribulation at Christ's second coming. Do you see how that works? So now back over the 19th chapter. His eyes were a flame of fire, verse 12, meaning he sees all things. And on his head were many crowns. This is a different kind of crown than we can earn. These are not, I'm in Revelation 19, verse 12. These are not Stephanus crowns. This is the diadem like the Pope wears. This is a kingly crown, a different kind of crown. He had a kingly crown. And he had a name written, which no man knew but himself, verse 13. And he was clothed in an upper garment dipped in blood. That's the sacrifice, that's the continual sacrifice on his outer vesture up in here. And this word dipped has the idea of immersed. It's like that's the blood that never coagulates, it never corrupts, it never decays. Dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now we know that's the Son of God from John, the first chapter. And the armies that were in the heaven. Now I would, this word army here, I would probably translate as holy ones. As I don't really see this from memory, so let me double check something. Give me just a second. I don't want to talk through my hat. You know, if you don't have a verse, it's funny with, we have a person that's kind of new to our church and he came a couple times without a Bible, and I know it must have been a strange meeting without a Bible. Chapter 19, verse 14. Get the word, I was going to say something from memory, but we don't want it in. Okay, the soldiers from the heaven, yeah. So I would take these armies to be the saints, of New Testament saints. Now, and the armies, verse 14, that were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Why would they have white horses? Well, not to get from the third heaven down to earth. Obviously, it's a symbol of their being victors. And clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's ceremonially clean. Now, you wouldn't call an angel ceremonially clean because they're either fallen or non-fallen. They don't have to be ceremonially clean, but Christians have to become ceremonially clean, completely cleaned after the Bema Seat and before they enter heaven. Verse 15, and out of Christ's mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. Now, that's obviously a metaphor as well. Remember that that has to do with speaking judgment. And here's what he's going to do. And with it, that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule with a rod of iron. There's a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. Let me break that down for you. He speaks death. And in this concept, if I remember right, 200 million people are going to die simultaneously. So out of his mouth, what is it called? Out of his mouth, the sharp sword. That's he speaks the death sentence. And then you have that he's going to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. Go back to the second chapter, and again describing an in foil kind of position in verse 18, the image as it relates to the church of Thyatira, it says his feet were fine brass. So the picture here is he'll be able to stomp these hundreds of thousands of people, called the winepress of God Almighty, and he'll stomp them, and yet it won't affect his feet at all because they're brass and they can just be wiped off. And so the picture is that he's not touched by any judgment. This is his second coming. If you were on earth, even if you were a saint, it would be something that you would be a little concerned about. But if you're not a saint, it's not going to be a happy time. The glass is never going to be half full. It's going to be completely empty. What I'm trying to say is that people do not understand. We eagerly anticipate the rapture. But on earth, his second coming is going to be a time of dread. It's not going to be a happy time. Back over to the second chapter. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians again, like we did last week. Go to 2 Thessalonians. So what I'm showing is, to have us rule or shepherd with a rod of iron, which is not just to barely tap the sheep, it's to really completely knock the Gentiles into pieces. That read that to you. We have to be there when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. This is what I'm documenting to you. Now, over in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, you have another very strong suggestion that we'll be coming with Christ when this happens. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed. That's the second coming from heaven, with his mighty angels. So the angels are going to be there. Skip down to verse 10. When he, Christ, shall come to be glorified by his saints. Again, another hint that we'll be there with him. And to be admired by all them. So when they're getting, when the Gentiles are getting the daylights kicked out of them, they're going to have to recognize that we're with Christ and that the saints admired by all them that believe, our testimony among was believed in that day. Now, so the tribulation saints will admire Christ and admire the fact that we have in this sense, co-heirs with Christ in ruling the Gentiles. That's the tribulation saints. So what we tried to show you is, for us to be given the shepherdship of to rule or to shepherd the Gentiles, we have to come back with Christ at his second coming. We do not have a verse that just comes out and says that. But we put a lot of verses together for us to be with him when he initiates his kingdom, which what I've been trying to show you, but I didn't come out and say it. His kingdom isn't going to be where the earth says, oh, now we finally got a good king. Okay. So, no, he's going to take his kingdom by force. The Gentiles are not going to say, oh, they're going, not to get too much in it, but there's going to be almost a fourth of the population on earth are going to be in three different armies, are going to be facing off at each other, and they want to kill each other. And then Christ comes back, and instead of fighting each other and trying to kill each other, they're going to all band together and try to fight Christ. And he's going to say, zap. We'll be there. Now, you read 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter alone. One of the reasons we go through a lot of torment and torture from the world system today is because we know we'll be there. In my terms, not scripture, we'll get the last laugh. Okay? Probably in a glorified body, the last smile. Okay? So we'll be there when that happens. Now back over to Revelation, the second chapter, and the second part of this second promise to the overcomer. Gotta go quick here. And verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Now, the word give here just is simply, we're going to be given the morning star. What does that mean? Well, we're going to go kind of quick here because of time. But the morning star has the idea of the start of a new time. When in the morning, that's the beginning of a new day. A new thing is going to be instituted. Turn over the 22nd chapter of Revelation. We don't make up what these symbols mean. We look in Scripture to see what these symbols mean. 22nd chapter, verse 16. It says, 22nd chapter of Revelation, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angels to testify to you these things in the churches. I am of the root of offspring of David, meaning he has the perfect lineage to have the rule. Next phrase, and the bright or the splendid morning star. So what does the morning star represent? This verse tells us. The morning star represents Jesus Christ. So Christ is going to give himself to the church saints. And this is going to be in a different kind of relationship, and I'm going to show you what it is. It has to do with light. We're going to participate in this. You will see, I hope, during the 1,000-year reign, the sun is going to blow up. Now let's do some Old Testament here. Let's go back to Isaiah. The sun is going to blow up during the last part of the tribulation prior to the millennium. Isaiah, the 30th chapter, and we want to look at the 26th verse. Isaiah, the 30th chapter, and we want to look at the 26th verse. Moreover, this is toward the very end of the tribulation. This is called if you mark in your Bible, this is the fourth vial. Page 739, because I still hear pages clicking. But you know Robert's already there. I'm not trying to badmouth you, but Robert's already there. Okay. Isaiah 30, verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be the light of the sun. In other words, if you do the math, it's seven times as bright, approximately. The reason I knew that is I read the next phrase. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, and the light of 7 days in the day of the Lord bindeth up the breach of the people and the healing of the stroke of their wounds. So towards the end of the tribulation on the fourth vial, the sun is going to start blowing up and it's going to get hot. We think, and this is uniformitarian, so take it, it's not Bible, we think it's going to get like around 140 degrees on most of the surface of the earth, which is very close to not being able to exist, but just before it would kill off all human beings. So this, towards the end of the tribulation, before Christ's second coming, the sun starts blowing up. And then if you'll turn back to the 24th chapter of the book of Isaiah, now looking at the 19th and 20th verses, the 24th chapter of the book of Isaiah, verses 19 and 20, and the earth is utterly broken down, and the earth is clean dissolved, and the earth is moved exceedingly, and the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. So as the sun starts blowing up towards the end of the tribulation, the orbit of the Earth around the Sun no longer has its perfect elliptical orbit that lasts 365 and a fourth days. That orbit is interrupted, and now this orbit is going in and out. So apparently, if we put the two passages together, as it comes in, the sun gets hot, and then just when people are ready to die off and be completely, it wouldn't be fried. Well, it'd be fried, but not deep fried. Then the sun would go back out. The earth would go back out. It reels to and fro like a drunkard. Now, let's look down at verse 20. And the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cot, like a little hut, and from the sun. And the transgressions thereof will be heavy upon it, and it, the earth, shall fall and not in relationship to the sun, and not rise again. So now, at the end of that verse, now the sun is completely gone and the earth is black. That's where Matthew 24 comes in. Like lightning comes out of the east, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Pretty dramatic. And that's when the new Jerusalem comes back. And it's the sign of Christ's second coming. It comes back. But here's what I want to show you that has to do with the morning star. If you'll turn over to Revelation 21. This is what we're talking about, the morning star. Remember the splendor of the morning star, that it's it's bright. Revelation 21. Now, what I very quickly did was tell you that there is no light on earth when Christ comes back. Christ comes back and it's like sheet lightning, if you've ever been to the south and seen sheet lightning coming out of the east. Light. It's actually going to be brighter. And the New Jerusalem's going to come down out of the third heaven, and it's going to be a very dramatic light coming. Now, here is what the morning star is, the new day dawning. Verse 23 of the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. But, Rich, I thought you said the morning star was Jesus Christ. Well, watch. Remember, morning star, bright, new dawn. Okay, verse 23. And the city, this is talking about this huge city that has 1,500 miles square bottom, had no need of the sun. Why? Because the sun's gone. Neither of the moon. Why? If you have no sun and the relationship of the earth to the sun is gone, you're not going to see a moon, even if it was there. But you don't need it anyway. Neither the moon. To shine in it. The it goes back to the city. So when I say it, I'm going to say city. In the city. For the glory of this would be God the Father did lighten the city. So within the city, you won't have any light posts. You do have trees. You won't have any shadows, but the light source will be God the Father. Now watch the rest of the verse. And the Lamb, that would be God the Son, is, now you have in the King James, the light thereof, it should be the lamp thereof. Now, a guy in the very early 1900s by the name of Ironside, Harry Ironside, who I found some pictures I actually have met. Harry Ironside called this the great candelabra in the sky. So the picture is that this huge city is coming down and it's a light source. Verse 24. And the nations, who are we going to rule over? Nations. And who... And what is Christ giving us? The morning star. Here it is. And the nations, now of them which are saved, cross that out. That's not there in the original. And the nations shall walk in the light of the city. Now who gives the light within the city? God the Father. Who gives the light from the city? The lamp. God the Son. And the nations, that's on earth, shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and tribute to it. So, when Christ gives us the morning star, he's giving us, we're going to be part of the process, we'll be intricately involved with the activity as Christ shines his glory down through the base of the New Jerusalem and lights up the world, or the earth to be more accurate, because the sun is gone. So here's where we say the S-U-N gets replaced by the S, capital S-O-N. Now that is the morning star. What is the, go back to the second chapter. What does morning star mean? Now he'll give it, Christ will give himself to us because we'll be co-ruling. And now who is going to walk in the light? Primarily the nations, in numerically. But verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. So Christ and the church will be intricately involved in this rule, and part of this rule over earth is providing light. By the way, there won't be a need of a moon because all the gravity things that the moon does now will be taken care of by this huge city and as it goes around. Now that's the promise to the overcomer, that we will have part of the rule. We will be participating in Christ's rule over the Gentiles, and in that activity also witness and be privy to Christ providing the light to the earth, because the sun is gone. That's the morning star. You get it? Morning, new day, new concepts, new way of light, star, the source of the light. And then in Revelation 21, it says that that light is bright and brilliant or spectacular. Now, I gave you a summary of the church in part three. You can read that on your own because of time. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the saints as we look into it. Amen.